be taking as our text this morning, Romans 11, and these last few verses, Romans 11, verses 33 to 36, which we've just read, the last four verses of this chapter. For God, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." A person's response to the announcement of some news indicates how they estimate that news, what they think of that news. So if their response is rather flat, then it may be that they found the news predictable or obvious or uninteresting to them. But if their response registers shock, then they probably found the news surprising, or they found it maybe exhilarating or astonishing. Well, in our text here, the Apostle Paul exhibits his response to the truths that he has been conveying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 11. This is his response to the news of what God is doing and will do, to the truth that we find in this passage. His response is one of profound amazement. He cannot help himself. He cannot contain himself. This amazement leads to a holy adoration, an adoration of God himself. And so in verses 33 to 36, we come to the end of chapter 11, of course. In doing so, we come to the end of a section of this book, which began in chapter 9, verse 1, and concludes here. But we also come to the end of the first half of the book, of Romans. This is the hinge, if you will, for the entire book. Chapters 1 to 11 are predominantly doctrinal. They're predominantly providing us with biblical, sound, theological thinking, teaching about a wide array of things that relate to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, to the end of the book, we have what is predominantly practical instruction on the Christian life, practical instruction on the outworking of these doctrines within the life of the body corporately, as well as within the individual soul specifically. And so chapters 1 to 11, doctrine, chapters 12 and following, primarily practice. This is common for the Apostle Paul. You'll see the pattern over and over in his epistles. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, predominantly doctrinal. Chapters 4 to 6, the second half, predominantly practical. And so here we come to the end of this doctrinal section, the first half of the book, if you will. And the Apostle Paul, unlike so many in our own day, and I suppose throughout the history of the church, he never ever finds doctrine dull. He never finds doctrine to be something arid, dry, something that is uninteresting to him. But rather he looks upon it, speaks of it, responds to it as if it were glistening gold, something beautiful. And here you see that doctrine leads to doxology. We come to the end of a number of high doctrines, especially here in chapter 11, and it gives way to doxology. Remember, children, doxology is giving glory to God. Doxology is the expression of praise to the Lord. It is blessing the Lord for all that he is and all that he does. Well, this pattern of coming to the end of a section, and particularly a doctrinal section, and doctrine giving way to doxology is itself a common pattern. And we see it, for example, I tie it to the book of Psalms on purpose, because our children know that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. The children have memorized this along with a whole bunch of other categories regarding the book of Psalms. It's divided into five books, right? Psalms 1 to 41, 42 to 72, 73 to 89, 90 to 106, 107 to 150. Each of the books end with doxology. So at the end of each of those five books, the first four, you have a verse or two of doxology. Then you come to the end of the fifth book, and you have what we sometimes call the great doxology. There are actually five psalms, 146 through to 150, which are full doxologies in and of themselves. The theme is praise to Jehovah through all five of those psalms, a resounding cap or climax to the whole book of praise. The Hebrew title for the book of Psalms, Tehillim, actually means praises, and it ends with this resounding praise to the Lord. And so concluding with doxology is a pattern that we see elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures. Here is the Apostle Paul responding with doxology, with praise to the Lord. He's coming with a sense of wonder, which is expressed in these words. And you'll note, of course, that what we see here in this passage dovetails very nicely with the series that we've been going through on Wednesday nights as well. We'll note three things from this passage. First of all, God is incomprehensible. Verse 33, God is incomprehensible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The Apostle Paul is saying, we cannot wrap our minds around all that the Lord is and all that he is doing. We cannot wrap our minds around these things. Notice the language. Oh, the depth. It is unsearchable. It is past finding out. It's something we can't wrap our minds around, something that we cannot fully comprehend. And you'll notice that this is not a response. It is not a response to what is secret. It's not a response to what is hidden or to what is unrevealed. We don't know those things at all. What is the secret things of God are unknown to us. No, it is a response to revealed truth, to things that have been opened up and disclosed to us. These are things that we have seen, but in seeing them, we recognize we only are seeing part of them, it is impossible for us to see all of them. These are the deep things of God that are revealed by the Holy Spirit. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where we read in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God reveals these things to us by his Spirit. That which is unseen and unknown by the unbelieving world, that which they would consider foolishness, but is in fact wisdom. They cannot see it. This natural man cannot discern that which is spiritual. But the Lord has revealed it by his Spirit to his people, and he has shown us things that are astounding. And here is the Apostle Paul, overwhelmed by the unfathomable depths of God's scheme of salvation. He's overwhelmed by the unfolding design of salvation, both for the Jew and for the Gentile world. Now, children, perhaps you can imagine going to the ocean. You know, maybe you've been to the ocean or been in the ocean, right? You can wade out into the water, into the waves, and so on. And that's nice. You see something of the ocean. You stand there and you look out and you look as hard as you can. And it's sea, as far as the eye can see, right? This vast, you think it's so huge. We're only seeing a piece of it, 15 miles or so of it. You know, you think of what you can see, seashells and the sand and kind of the terrain within the water, the temperature of the water and the saltiness of it and so on and so forth. But, you know, having visited the ocean, having visited the seaside, you know nothing of its depths. You know something of the ocean. You've peered across it, at least a portion of it. You've felt it. You've been able to see a little bit, but you can't grasp how vast the ocean is. You couldn't swim across it. You wouldn't be able to go down into its depths and live. You know that at each layer of those depths is a whole different world with different marine life and different types of fish and whales and fauna and so on and so forth, right? You know nothing of the ground floor of the ocean in its depths and what that is like, or all of the other things that are associated with it. Yes, you've seen it, you've experienced it, but you can go away from that saying, I know nothing of the vastness or the depths of this sea, the Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean, whatever the case may be. And that's where the Apostle Paul finds himself. He's saying, I've waded out. I've seen something of all that God has revealed to us by His Spirit through His Word. And yet, the depths of it, who can penetrate it? Who can exhaust it? Who can plummet these depths? None. He says, the depths, oh, the depths of the riches. The depths of the riches. The word riches is often used in connection with another attribute of God. So the riches of His mercy, or the riches of His grace. Sometimes it's used in reference to His glory. The riches of God's glory. Sometimes it's used even by itself. You think of that list that's given to us specifically in reference to Christ in Revelation 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And the response is worship, to worship the Lord. Here it is, the depths of the riches of His wisdom and the depths of the riches of His knowledge. So it's His wisdom and knowledge that are especially being pushed to the forefront. And understandably so, these are so closely connected to God's providential ordering, right? He's providentially ordering the events of history. We've been hearing all about it over the last 6 or 7 sermons in chapter 11. God providentially ordering the events of history across the world. Yes, His wisdom and knowledge in creation. Yes, in providence, but especially in the outworking of redemption. It is astounding, the depths of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge in bringing about the redemption of mankind. You think of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are unsearchable riches. His knowledge, the depths of the riches of His knowledge. His knowledge is exhaustive. God is all-knowing, omniscient, right? He is all-knowing. It's exhaustive, comprehensive. His understanding has no limits whatsoever. There is nothing unknown by Him. He knows everything that there is to know. You think of the explosion of information in the 20th century with the developments of various types of technology. There was an extraordinary increase of information. Now, this was a two-edged sword, because while that brought a windfall of information that was utilized, harnessed in some ways for technology, it also brought a colossal loss on the other side in terms of people actually being able to think, actually having exercise, all the tools that had been so frequently taught and harnessed in times past having fallen. I mean, in some sense, we've had an increase of information, and with it an increase of ignorance, dumbness, but that's a story for another time. Not so with the Lord. He has exhaustive, a complete knowledge of everything that there is everything that there is within himself. He knows his infinite self infinitely, as well as everything outside of himself that he's brought into existence. These are depths. Same thing with his wisdom. His wisdom is the arrangement of all things to fulfill his own design, right? The decisions and the disposal of things, all carried out with perfect wisdom. We could say omnisapience, right? His having all wisdom, complete or infinite wisdom. Here we're told this is the characteristic that we bump up against. In thinking about these doctrines, we're led, as it were, we're bumping up against something that is way beyond us, way bigger than us, in who the Lord is. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments. They're unsearchable. His determinations. All of the determinations that he's made. Now, we think of the word judgment. We think of judicial sentences. And that's included. He's used that word judgment recently in here in Romans in the last couple of chapters. And so it includes the judgment, judicial actions that he brings to bear upon mankind, with the Jews, for example, with the Gentiles, as well as his determinations more generally. They're unsearchable. Another word would be inscrutable, right? These things are inscrutable. That comes from the same Latin word that we get the word scrutinize from. So you'll be familiar with to scrutinize something. You know, they were scrutinizing his answer to the question. What does that mean? Scrutinize is to examine carefully, right? To examine thoroughly, carefully, in a detailed way. And so inscrutable means no way can you examine it in a detailed way. No way can you examine it or understand it fully. It is unsearchable. Inscrutable, right? These are the Lord's judgments. No one can plummet them. Even we're told his ways are past finding out. His ways, God's dealings with men in providence, in salvation, and so on. We cannot find them all out. We saw this in our Wednesday night study in reference to language in the book of Job. In Job 11, verse 7, you'll remember, canst thou by searching find out God? The answer is no way is that possible. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? No way can you do that. Or you think of chapter 26, verse 14, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? His ways are past finding out. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying, here are God's depths, the depths of the riches of his wisdom, of his knowledge, of his judgments, of his ways. You think of the God's depths, and over against it, you know, you put in the balance ourselves and our limited knowledge and our limited wisdom, our limited judgment, and so on, right? In contrast, our knowledge is ignorance. In contrast, our wisdom is actually folly. In contrast to the depths of all that God is. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, look at the glory of God, his unsearchable wisdom and knowledge. And as we come, into contact with it, as we do so, the collision is felt between who the Lord is and who we are. And the result in the believing heart is worship. When the believer collides in all of our infinitesimal smallness with the depths of God's glory, it results in worship. We're left with a sense we cannot plummet these things. We cannot touch the bottom of these things. And so it should be, my friends. You need desperately to be affected by divine truth. You need desperately to be affected. May God banish from your heart and mind And may God banish from our assembly any response to the doctrine of God's word that results in being unaffected and thinking, well, these things are bland to us. These things perhaps are predictable to us. That these things, while acknowledged as true, are not exhilarating to us. No, we want to feel the power of God's truth so that when we're coming to the truth of God, the doctrines of God's word, there's wonder in them. We need to pray that we will never lose our wonder. You know, children are good examples of this. They, to go back to our earlier illustration, they show up for the first time at the ocean and the wow factor blitzes them. They're overwhelmed. You know, but the same is true when they're finding a flower a wildflower on the edge of the woods in the yard, or when they're studying an insect or a bird or something else, right? There's a sense of wonder in it. And it becomes, over time, old hat for too many adults who are cold and callous and so on. But when it comes to spiritual things, which is far more significant, this needs to be the response. We need to come away with a sense that God is incomprehensible. Every one of the doctrines of God's word, if you take them far enough and stay with them long enough and go deep enough, they all take you down into who God himself is. And that takes you out of your depths so that we're always left with a sense of astonishment and of amazement, of surprise and of exhilaration at who God is. Secondly, we see that God is incomparable, verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him? Again, what's happening? The Apostle Paul, as he has been doing over and over throughout Romans, so now he turns to the Old Testament scriptures for confirmation of what he's saying. And so we have reference to the Word of God, a quotation from Isaiah 40, which should come as no surprise. I mean, if you were reading verse 33 and said, now where in the Old Testament would you go for this? Surely you would think of Isaiah 40. And the other place that he quotes is Job, which should be the other obvious place that you would turn. In this instance, he's quoting Job 41, verse 11, which we read from earlier. But what we have in verses 34 and 35 is three questions, more specifically, three rhetorical questions, right? Three rhetorical questions that assume, we could even say demand, the same negative answer. The answer to all three questions is the same. No one. That's the answer. No one. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who hath been his counselor? No one. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No one has given to him and is to be recompensed again. So three things here, all of which are showing that God is incomparable to any. Incomparable to the false non-gods of this world, incomparable to the angels, incomparable to the devil, incomparable to men, to princes, kings, whoever. He is incomparable. Three things. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? The answer, of course, is no one. No one has known the whole mind of the Lord but God himself. Now, all three persons of the Trinity are undivided in their glory and in their being. And so it's no surprise to us that we see in reference to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then we march through the Gospel of John and we find this thing unpacked over and over in a whole variety of different ways, as you'll remember from our series through John. The Son, the Word of God, incarnate, made flesh, he comes declaring the glory of God. He who comes from the bosom of the Father makes known to his people what would otherwise be unknown. He indeed knows the mind of God, and he discloses that mind of God to his people, and he shows us these things. We see the same thing in reference to the third person of the Godhead. Go back to that passage I quoted earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because there in the next verse, verse 11, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So no one knows the things of God but the Spirit of God. Then notice, isn't this interesting? In verse 16, the same text is quoted here as in our passage. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So here is the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, who magnifies the Son, who comes and enables men which otherwise would be unable to see or know anything to see and understand who the Lord is. And so it is the Lord himself who knows all things and knows what he knows. And it is only in his willing to show that to us and to reveal that to his people, that it is even possible for us to know some of it, to know part of it, to know a little bit of it. You think of the well-known words in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Lord is saying, disproportionate, incomparable. Your thoughts are nothing like mine. The vast expanse between mine and yours can only be touched or signified by the difference or distance between heaven and earth. Secondly, he says, "Who hath been his counselor?" Who hath been his counselor? No one. Now this comes out very graphically in the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't it? Especially in the book of Job. Because you come to the end of Job, and what do we have? We have this life-shattering, life-altering interchange between Jehovah and Job. And in chapter 38, it says, "And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." And there are these searching, penetrating, explosive series of questions that are brought home to Job, that in essence fillet him. And we feel it. We read it. You know, we get a little wobbly and a little shaky as we're reading it ourselves. I mean, the words and questions are coming to us as well. And the Lord goes through and he's saying, from the beginning, from before the beginning, and then at the beginning, and all through time, you know, where have you been? Who has been with me? Who has instructed me? Who gave me advice? Who directed me? And so on. And the answer is none. Job is being made to see there is none like the Lord, none to be compared to him. He is independent and self-sufficient. He is sovereign. And you go through chapter 38 and chapter 39 and chapter 40 and chapter 41, and it is just pounding us with the august glory of God. None have ever been his counselor. The Lord is not dependent on anyone, cannot be dependent. He needs no help, has never relied or leaned upon any for help. He is altogether sufficient in himself. And then thirdly, who hath known the mind, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, the Lord is indebted to no one. The Lord is indebted to no one. No one has loaned him anything, contributed anything, given anything to him. The Lord is in debt to no one. He owes no one anything. He has to recompense no one because he himself is and has all things. These are the depths of the wisdom and of the knowledge of the glory of this God. He is indebted to no one. Now, that's not true for us. In fact, the exact opposite is true. In him, we live and move and have our being. We can't even exist. And I don't just mean come into existence. We cannot even continue to exist except in dependence upon God. He is communicating existence and being to us every nanosecond of our life. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. And that's true of everything. So that's true of the whole universe. And you think of how this works out into the details, the warp and woof, as I like to say, of life. Paul comes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, and he asks them a question. A question that's as relevant to us as it is to anyone. What do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing. Everything that I am, everything that I've done for good, everything I possess, everything I've been, everything that is connected to me, that has anything that is valuable in it whatsoever, I've received all of it. Right? As we often say, the only thing you can call your own and take credit for is your sin. But there's nothing else that we have not received. We're the opposite. We are completely indebted, completely dependent upon the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. The believer is enriched at the expense of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's Christ. Right? The believer is entirely dependent. God is incomparable. There is none like him. And the fact is, Paul is saying all of this in response to what we've seen in chapter 11 about the question regarding the future of Israel and the world and the church, and in response to all that's gone back through the preceding chapters before it. But we don't come to chapter 11, as it were, having known nothing else about God. In fact, we recognize that the whole Bible communicates this message to us. And that, in fact, as you open your Old Testaments, you see one snapshot after another in the Old Testament of the depths of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. You think, for example, of the account of Joseph. I mean, this makes your head spin. And I don't have time to unpack it all, but you know, there's Jacob and his seed. They're in the promised land. It's not time for them to conquer. The seven nations have to fill up their wickedness before the Lord's going to annihilate them. And you think, well, how are we going to get from where Jacob is right now to where Joshua will be years later? It is the most circumlocutious route you could ever dream of. What does the Lord do? The Lord raises up Joseph, and then you have this whole series of events where he's having these dreams, he's falling out with his brothers, they end up digging a pit, and we're brought right to the brink at the beginning. Story's over. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. So, done. We're done here. No. He's put into a pit. And then he's sold. Reuben comes back and thinks, he's gone. Story's over again. No, story's not over yet. He's hauled off as a slave, taken into Egypt of all places on the planet. taken into Egypt. And you have this whole series, right? Raised up by Potiphar, it's all looking good. Down he goes, falsely accused, thrown into prison. Helps people, they get out, could help him, forget all about him. He's left to rot. Eventually he's brought out. And you have this one thing after another, after another, after another. The Lord sends a famine, and he's going to send a famine in order to get Jacob out of the promised land into Egypt. Joseph's raised up to ensure that they survive the famine. And then to ensure that they'll be in Egypt for 400 years, because God's going to bring redemption through judgment, and he's going to trounce Pharaoh in the Egyptian house and bring out his people as a sign of his deliverance and salvation, which he will tell them over and over for the next several centuries. And you know, Joseph, of course, says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's his way of saying, oh, the depth of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Who could have ever dreamed this up? Especially when you go down into the details. That's a snapshot. You know, another one is the book of Esther. Hard times, exile, foreign land, captivity, all sorts of difficulty. And that book is a book best read in one sitting. Because it is a page-turner, and it's taking you right to the cusp over and over. And it turns on a dime repeatedly. Right here you have this spiritually belligerent Jew in exile in a foreign land who says, I'm not honoring these people. I'm not honoring these rulers. Right? So he refuses to bow when Haman goes by. And that sets off a whole bunch of things. The whole Jewish people are going to be annihilated. And you know that God has gone before, and Mordecai years before had done something to help Ahasuerus to redeem him. And then Ahasuerus ends up sleepless, and he reads these books, and then he finds out. And then Haman, you know, right when he's about to kill Mordecai, it spins, and then Mordecai gets killed. Then Haman gets killed, and you have all this. And you think, who could come up with this? The Lord could. The Lord did. And you read that, as it were, in one sitting, and you're on the edge of your seat as you watch this unfold with meticulous detail, the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, right? So we're used to it. We've seen snapshots. We could multiply this over and over throughout the history of the Old Testament. We come to Romans 11, we think, you know what? Romans 11, it really is like we would almost expect, knowing and remembering who the Lord is. Knowing who God is. No wonder it's going to happen the way it is. No wonder Israel raised up, then unbelieving, in order that Gentiles might be brought in, that the Jews might be provoked to be brought back in order that the Lord might kick off, you know, a worldwide, full-scale, you know, revival, and so on. And you think all of the moving pieces there. Yes, this is right. God is incomparable. There's nothing like him. And we come back to places like Exodus 33, verse 13, where Moses is saying to Jehovah, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. I mean, that text came home to me early on in my Christian walk, late teens. The connection between God showing us his ways as a means of showing us himself. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Leading to verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Right, Paul is in that vein. He's saying, you're watching this. You see God, all that the Lord is doing. And you're brought to say, he is incomparable. We're seeing the glory of God himself. He's incomparable. We're led to say, how great a God, how glorious is this God. None know his mind, none give him counsel, none can hold him in debt. He is the one who is incomparable. God is self-sufficient, God is sovereign, God is independent. All three of those packed into these questions. His self-sufficiency, his sovereignty, and his independence. And that leads us to verse 36. God is all glorious. God is all glorious. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. forever. Amen. All things. Here we have not only salvation, that's at the forefront, but all things, all encompassing, everything. All things begin with God. All things end with God. God is their origin. God is their termination. This is referring to the Godhead. The whole verse, a reference to the whole Trinity of Him. The triune God is the source of all things. For of Him, He is the source of all things. All things proceed from Him. We know He is the Creator. He is the unmade Maker, the uncreated Creator. He is the one who has existence and being in Himself, life in Himself. He is the one alone as a principle of being who cannot not exist, who exists necessarily. Everything else exists, everything outside of God, in the heavens and the earth, the angels, the men, everything, every molecule, all of it exists contingently. God exists necessarily. For of Him, all proceeds from Him. And through Him, the triune God is the agent of all things. All things have their existence and their direction, the direction to their proper end through Him. It is the Lord who accomplishes everything, who disposes of everything, who superintends and overrules everything. He is the one who governs everything. All things are through Him. He's bringing it all to pass according to His infinite wisdom and into His infinite glory. And to Him, for of Him and through Him, and to Him, the triune God is the end of all things. He is the goal. Everything else has God as its terminus, has God as its goal, right? The heavens exist to the end of glorifying God. You know, people exist to the end of getting Him glory, either through their salvation or their damnation. A blade of grass, an insect, it doesn't matter if it's a black hole in outer space. It doesn't matter if it's angelic beings that you're unable to see. Every last thing and every last detail, all of it, the triune God is the end of it all. Revelation 4, verse 11. For Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything in the universe, everything outside of God, has God Himself as its end. Well, we can take this and run with it. I mean, you can settle down, quiet yourself, shut the world out, and muse on that for longer than you have time. And you will only be swimming in the shallows the whole time. Here is the Lord, the triune God. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so, of course, to whom be glory forever and ever. All glory must be ascribed to Him. If all things are of Him and through Him and to Him, then all glory must be ascribed to Him. You can take the glory of the rich man and strip it from him because it belongs to God. He's a thief who takes glory to himself. You can take the glory of the powerful man, the physically robust and strong man, and you can strip him of it. And the same thing of those who have positions of power, military and political and corporate and financial and whatever else. And the glory that men take to themselves, they take by theft. It is not theirs to have. And the Lord will strip it all of them. He'll throw them into the dust heap. He'll put them down, groveling in all of their humiliation before His glory. They will be forced to lisp with their own defiled mouths, "He is Lord," to the glory of the Father. No glory but to Him. And even the fallen angels and all of their wickedness will have to acknowledge that there is one alone that receives all glory and all honor and all praise. All glory will redound to Him. And so we remember the words of Isaiah, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For what account will you make of him?" Cease ye from man. All glory, all honor, all glory goes to him. The angels in heaven never tire of acknowledging that truth. The perfected souls of God's redeemed people in the heavens right now never tire of giving all glory and honor and praise unto him. Why? Because it is so, and because it is ravishing to say so. To whom be glory forever. Amen. The purpose of these doctrines, what are they? Well, the purpose of these doctrines is, first of all, of course, to be believed. Whenever someone says, I don't believe that anymore, when they're referring to any doctrine, I don't care what doctrine it is, they say, I don't believe that anymore. Do you have any cognizance of what they're saying? Of what you're saying when you say that? If you're referring to one of God's doctrines, one of His truths, you say, well, I'm not so persuaded of that. I'm not so sure about that. There's lots of other people who don't believe that. Or you say to yourself, well, you know, I don't think it's that important to me. You know, it's not something that's that essential and so on. Do you have any clue what you're saying? These are the doctrines of God. And you have no choice but to receive them with faith and meekness, to shut your mouth. You're not His counselor. You don't have the mind of God. You don't have a say here. It's your job to believe the doctrines that God has given you and to love them and to receive them. But the purpose of these doctrines is to lead us to worship Him. And the ability to dispose of truth as either not so persuasive or not so important and so on, comes down to this. You're an idolater. You are worshiping at the shrine of your own imagination. And you are not being brought to worship God, because the right response to receiving and hearing the doctrines of God's word is to prostrate ourselves and to worship Him. And to adore Him and say, what a God. It leads us to see Him, to love Him, to adore Him, to see Him as beautiful and irresistible, to see Him as attractive. We want to praise Him. We want to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. We want to give Him glory. Right? This is our response, is to worship the Lord, to say, what a glorious God and what a glorious Savior. That's where the Apostle Paul finds himself in this text. Beg that by the grace of God, that is where you and I find ourselves as well. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is all glorious. His truth, His veracity is part of His being. It is part of His being. It's one of His attributes. We don't trifle with truth unless you're such a fool that you would trifle with God. Let us worship Him. Here is the response that is appropriate as you take in the whole scope of all that God is doing with Israel, with Gentiles, with the church in time, at the present, into the future, of all the orchestration that God is bringing to pass to His own end. It ought to make us marvel. It ought to make us astonished. We ought to be led to say hallelujah to Him. With all reverence, hallelujah to the God of glory. We ought to worship Him. Doctrine gives way to doxology. May it be so for our own souls. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who is incomprehensible, incomparable, and all glorious. O Lord, we are unworthy of entertaining the thought of God. And yet we have been given a revelation in Thy Word of doctrine and truth, an opening up of Thy disposal in providence, the inner workings of history, in order that we might be led to behold Thy glory. O Lord, give us that amazement. Give us a sense of that wonder. Give us, O Lord, with astonishment to fall down and to say all honor and all glory and all power be unto Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.